1 Thessalonians, and we're still here in chapter 1. And, you know, as the apostle, as he thought about the Christian believers in the church at Thessalonica, how was he so sure? How was he so sure that they were chosen by God? In other words, how was he so confident that they were God's elect people? And he said, me and my fellow co-workers here in chapter 1, we know that he has chosen you because the gospel came to you not simply with words, but it came to you in a certain way. And he says, it came to you in power. It says there in verse 5, it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. It came to you not just with words, but as God's very power to transform a life. And that's exactly what it did for this church. The gospel came to them with full conviction. It had changed their minds. It had changed their hearts, thus changing their lives. And we know from the book of Acts, we know the story behind these Christians. They were persuaded by the gospel, we read in Acts 17. And to the point that they were willing to be afflicted for it. Immediately following their conversion, they were faced with opposition. They were faced with persecution. We know that there was a brother in the church by the name of Jason, whose house was searched by the authorities, and whose bank account was emptied for having an affiliation with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And that was just the beginning. We know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians that more opposition and more persecution would come and it would continue. Now think with me here. And think about the relationship that these Thessalonian believers shared with the world prior to their conversion and the relationship with the world after their conversion. Think about it. There was a stark difference. It wasn't the same. In the time prior to their conversion, for these men and women, they enjoyed their relationship with the city. There was no conflict. There was no hostility. There was no discord with the city and with its people. But that dramatically changed the moment they became Christian. Notice, because of their election, their relationship with the world, it changed. Listen to these words. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus said, here is why the world hates you. Two reasons. Number one, it hated me first. And number two, I chose you out of this world, says Jesus. Therefore, the world hates you. Isn't it interesting that due to their election, to God's choosing of them, that their relationship with the world went from that of love to hate? And for the Thessalonian church, Jesus' words became not just theory, but it became reality. This was real. No one needed to have a Bible study with these Thessalonian believers on a Christian's relationship with the world. You didn't have to do that. They didn't have to read a book on it either. They grasped fully well what their relationship with the world was right after they became Christian. It's because right when they turned to Christ and away from the world, all the aggression, it began. Now I wonder, as I think about the contemporary church, and I wonder what the reason is why the contemporary church today has such a hard time understanding its relationship to the world. You ever think about that? Why the church today thinks the world to be so neutral towards them? Where did they ever get that idea? And there's a lot to that answer. Now just track with me here. We know that Satan is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And as the god of this world, his primary tactic is to blind people, it's to deceive people. Revelation 12:9 makes that clear. John chapter 8, verse 44 says that he is a liar, but not just a liar, but the very father of lies. Now, Jesus, he said that the church's relationship to the world would be one of hatred, one of enmity. And so then, what are we to conclude if it's not? What are we to conclude if the church's relationship with the world is not one of enmity? What should we conclude? Did Jesus lie to the church? Did he make a false assumption about the church and the world? Or did the church buy into the devil's lies? Who is, after all, the father of lies? Has the church today been deceived in how it thinks with its relationship to the world by the deceiver who is the god of this world? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that the devil, our adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the question that Christians ought to ask themselves is, has the devil deceived me? Have I been deceived? Has he influenced me in here? And has he deceived me in my understanding of my relationship to this world? 1 Peter 5:8 says, we ought to therefore be sober-minded. That's what Peter says. We ought to be, as Christians, sober-minded and watchful. Well, how are we to be sober-minded? What does that mean? It means we need to be free of the intoxication of the world's thinking, the world's living, the world's standard, the world's measure of all things, the world's ideologies. That we as Christians, in layman terms, we are not to drink the juice, is what I often say. And even as Pastor Eric's been going through 1 Corinthians, that we wouldn't drink the cup of demons. Well, how am I to be sober-minded? I want you to turn with me real quick. Leave your finger here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul says, you want to know how not to be conformed to the patterns of this world? He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I think I've preached this sermon probably like 100 times. Well, how can I be transformed? It's because you'll notice here that be transformed is a passive verb. And we know verbs are action words. But this is a passive verb. And in passive verbs, it means that the subject is not doing the action, but that the action is being done upon the subject. But here's the dilemma. It's a passive verb that is a command. Paul doesn't say that we may, if we choose, to be transformed. He says, no, the Lord commands it. Be transformed. So how do we do something that we cannot in and of ourselves do? How do we do something that has to be done to us? Well, the answer is simple. By faith. By trusting. By trusting that God will do it for us and in us. That transformation happens when I place my faith in God. And here is how God does it. Look at verse 2. By the renewal of your minds, God changes our thinking. How does he do that? He goes on, that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. Well, what do we test? What do we examine in order to discern the will of God? The answer is Scripture. So how does God change the way we think? By his word. Now, Christian, you have to ask yourself, Are you trusting God to do this in you? Are you trusting God to transform you by changing the way you think, and that through His Word? Is the Bible being digested, ingested on a regular and daily basis for the renewal of your mind? Now, what then will stunt your growth as a Christian? What will hinder and hamstring your transformation? It's this. When the intake of God's Word in your life is like a little leaky faucet that just goes drip, drip, compared to the constant stream of everything else in this world, that's how it will be hindered. And you see, what I have just described to you is what goes on in the mind of the everyday Christian in today's world. When the Word of God has not a chance to influence a person, has not a chance to change a person, because it's but a drop. It's but a drop compared to the time a person spends on everything else. You could spend all your time on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, watching Fox News, CNN, reading the New York Times, Washington Post, listening to the opinions of your family, friends, coworkers, and the Word of God has no chance. I was talking with a pastor not too long ago about how the church at large is, we feel like, again, it's sliding towards this worldliness. And he confessed, he said, I can't compete. He's all, I have my church for one day, and for at most 2 hours, the world has them for the rest of the week. I can't compete. The Word of God can't compete. Which is why, Christian, our private worship is so critical. The time we spend in God's Word is so vital. You see, there's a problem when God's truth is struggling to get into our minds over against the tide of the devil's lies. One more thought before we move on. I think another reason the church has become so comfortable with the world's ideas is maybe because the opposition that we face, it hasn't turned to persecution. What made the Thessalonian believers understand with clarity their relationship to the world? Not just opposition, but persecution. What we have in our context in our day is opposition. For sure, there's clear pushback to our faith. But it hasn't translated to persecution yet. And I believe, I'm no prophet, I believe that time is coming. And I feel like it's already brewing. And we'll see if that's what it takes for Christians to have a right understanding of the world. Well, how was Paul, as we go back to Thessalonians, how was he so sure of their faith? And we went over this last week. It's because they received the word with much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There remained within the believers a steady, unwavering trust in God in the midst of persecution. But I want you to notice here in chapter 1, that's not the only reason. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you look at the whole of chapter 1, it's really an explanation as to why Paul was so confident of their election. It's not just that they received the word with much affliction. He goes on. And so for tonight, I have two headings for us that will take us to the end of the chapter here. And the first heading is this: imitation. Imitation. In verse 6, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now, we shouldn't pass over that because there's something significant to be said here. The church in Thessalonica was placed in a very pagan setting and culture. Though Paul and his friends began their ministry in the synagogue, the majority of the people who lived there, they were native Greeks. Native Greeks were very polytheistic. And so the pagan cult dominated the city with shrines, temples scattered all throughout the city. 50 miles from the city was Mount Olympus, the fabled home of the Greek gods, the throne of Zeus. Not only did the Greeks worship the pantheon of Greek gods, I've mentioned this before, but they also worshiped Egyptian gods. And of course, here in the city, they worshiped Caesar himself. And so how were these Christians, how were they to maintain their distinct identity in such a pluralistic, polytheistic environment? I want you to notice what Paul does. With these newly converted believers, he could have went back to the Old Testament and showed them examples of, I want to show you Joseph and how he lived in pagan Egypt. Or I want to show you Daniel from the Old Testament and show you how he lived in pagan Babylon. He doesn't do that. Rather, Paul points them to himself and to Silas and Timothy. And he says there in verse 6, you became imitators of us. Now that sounds a little self-glorifying, no? Good job, church. You imitated me. Sounds a little self-glorifying. It doesn't sound like gospel proclamation. It sounds more like self-promotion. Well, why did Paul do this? If you take a survey through his letters, you'll find Paul saying this all over the place. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I urge you then be imitators of me. Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. And there are other passages where he tells the church, where he tells believers to imitate him. Now, what is Paul saying? He's not just saying, do as I do. He's not just saying that. He's not just simply telling them to follow in his footsteps. The focus on the imitation of his example is not that it's an imitation of Paul in his own person, but an imitation of Christ. And I think many of us know that here. We know what Paul's trying to say. He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. But I don't think Paul is simply saying, follow me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says this, in the NIV. It says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I think that's right, but I think there's a more accurate translation, which comes from the NASB or the ESV, where it says, same verse, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, what's the difference? I think what Paul is saying, and it's subtle, is this. Not simply follow my example as I follow Jesus' example. Not that that is wrong. But I think his focus is, follow my example because Christ lives in me. I think that's the difference. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Paul could say to these believers, imitate me. Not because his morals were so great. Not because he lived such a sinless life. We know he didn't. Then why imitate him? And what are we to imitate? The Christ who lived in him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. The emphasis is that Christ lives in me. Therefore, imitate the Christ who lives in me. Imitate Christ. And he says in our passage, and you became imitators of us. So it wasn't just a Paul thing. He's saying you became imitators of me and Silas and Timothy, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. the Lord Jesus who resides in us. And I want you to notice here in verse 6 that here when speaking to the Thessalonian church, while he commanded other churches, hey, I want you to be an imitator of me, this was the only church in which he said, you already became imitators. Paul wasn't telling them to do it. He was just acknowledging that they were already doing it. And what were they doing? Manifesting in their lives Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was so sure of their election because it was no longer these pagan Thessalonians who lived, but it was Christ. It was Christ who lived in them. Now hear this and follow with me here. These believers lived in Thessalonica, a pagan city. They walked through the pagan streets. They did their shopping at pagan markets. They lived next to pagan neighbors. And so you can just see the influence of the pagan culture, the pagan society, the pagan city would have had upon them. But what prevented them from being pagan like the rest of the people in the city? Despite all the pagan pressures around them, what prevented them? They became imitators of Christ. How can a Christian live in this world? How can a Christian be in the world, but not of the world? By trusting that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I get that question a lot. How am I supposed to be a Christian in this crazy world? By trusting that it's not you who live, but Christ who lives in you. You see, everything in our culture and in our society, in our world, professes and believes the worship of self. That's what dominates our culture today. The worship of self. It's the basis of the LGBTQ movement. It's the basis. It was the basis of the feminist movement. It's the basis of the BLM movement. It's the center of much of what is destroying our society, is the worship of self, the sin of self-exaltation. No one can tell me what's right or wrong. No one can deny me what I choose. No one has authority over me. Nothing, no one, not even God, has higher priority than myself and my sense of well-being. That's the culture today. And this is the culture in which you and I, this is the air that we breathe, Christian. This is the context in which we live. And there's something wrong when we think nothing wrong of it. There's something dangerous when we breathe that air and it doesn't hurt when it fills our lungs. Why? It's because the Christian lives a life in direct opposition to that self-serving, self-focused life. We have died to ourselves. We have died to the world. Paul says in Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We're dead. And so for these Christians here in this church, rather than succumbing to the patterns of the world, they followed the pattern of Christ found in Paul and Silas and Timothy. You know, I think for us as Christians, we cannot underestimate the power of imitation. Its influence is so strong. You know, when I was about in fifth grade, this is about fifth grade, in between watching cartoons, there was a commercial that would come out, and it played all the time. And it was a commercial for a drink. And the song would go like this. It was kind of a catchy song, but it would go, "Sometimes I dream that he is me." Y'all know that song? Eugene Cabrera knows that song. Because "sometimes I dream that he is me." And go, "Like Mike, if I can be like Mike." That was the most popular commercial when I was in elementary school. It was a commercial for Gatorade, sports drink. And it was a commercial starring Michael Jordan. And it was of him playing basketball in his signature Air Jordan shoes, which every boy at the time wanted to get. Not the ones that played Dungeons and Dragons. They didn't want those shoes. But the other ones. But it was such a catchy song. And every kid on the basketball court tried to play like Michael Jordan. Obviously, they couldn't because they're not Michael Jordan. So what do? You do the next best thing. You wear his shoes. You wear his shoes. And I remember when I was in fifth grade, I begged my dad, please, please buy me those shoes. And when I got to high school, I would eat instant ramen. I would eat 7-Eleven hot dogs for 99 cents. You get two for a dollar to save my lunch money to buy those shoes. So here I was in elementary school buying those shoes. Here I was in high school to buy those shoes. And then when I got to college, I would hustle and wheel and deal shoes on this new platform called eBay so I could buy more of his shoes. So I went from elementary school to junior high to high school to college. And then when I got to seminary, I had Pastor Eric's wife, Jen, wait in line in the front of the store the night before it opened, the night before Foot Locker opened, so that she could get me another pair of his shoes. And so she spent the night in the streets so she could get those shoes for me. And then when I got married, I was on a family vacation in Vancouver. I made Deb come with me in the snow to every shoe store there in downtown Vancouver to get me the shoes. And then finally, when I had kids, I'll take them with me to get the shoes. It didn't matter if it was in a safe place or if it was in a very sketchy neighborhood. It didn't matter. It's only not too long ago that the fire and the passion has really died down. But those shoes are still in my closet. And I'm almost a 40-year-old man with these shoes. It all started when I was in elementary school because of a catchy little song. Sometimes I dream, right? It's the power of imitation. All that to say, to whom have we placed our desire to imitate? Beloved, is it Jesus Christ? Why was Paul so sure of their election? He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And as they became imitators of Christ, notice in verse 7 here, they became an example for others to imitate. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The commendation Paul gives to the church here is incredible. In essence, he says that every believer in Macedonia and Achaia ought to imitate you. This is a rare encouragement. Rare in that those kinds of words, those are rarely spoken. If there's a church that we ought to imitate, it's right here. Commended for their work of faith, commended for their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, for their reception of the word in much affliction, for the working power of the gospel in their lives, for their imitation of Christ, for their example setting to all the churches. There's a church that we ought to imitate. It's the church right here. Notice our second heading then, is that the church in Thessalonica had a reputation. The first is imitation, and the second is reputation. Paul was able to say that he was sure of their election because of their reputation. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Well, what was the word on the streets concerning this church? Well, in a short amount of time, these believers demonstrated such faith that the news of their faith spread across not just the city of Thessalonica, but the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia. This is huge. The churches all throughout began hearing about this one church. Churches in Philippi, Berea, Corinth, Athens, all these churches. And you see here in Thessalonica, the main east to west road that ran from Rome to Greece was called the Egnatian Way. And it was this paved road that ran straight through the city. And so people traveling on this highway, they had to travel through the city. And in doing so, they would take a break. They would take a break in the town. And they would hear what was going on in this city. That there were these people called Christians. Now Paul, when he's writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians, you know where he's at? He's in Corinth. He's dealing with all the mess that Pastor Eric has been talking about on Sundays. And while Paul's in Corinth, he's hearing people coming through to Corinth on the Egnatian Way. And they're telling Paul, hey, you hear about that church in Thessalonica? There's some stuff going on over there. Now, what was Paul hearing about the church? He was hearing that they were gospel preachers and that their lives were changed by it. That the gospel was going out from them with such force and boldness and power. And Paul says at the end of verse 8, he says, we need not say anything. In other words, Paul and his friends, Silas and Timothy, they would go into a town, they would go into a city, ready to preach the gospel. And the people would say this, oh, we've already heard that. I'm like, huh? You have? We've already heard it, and we believe. Well, where did you hear this gospel? We heard it as we made our way through the city of Thessalonica. We heard it from people who were passing through. We heard it from the people of that city. You see, this church had a reputation. This church had a gospel reputation. A I am not ashamed of the gospel kind of reputation. And it began in the church, and it began to spread. This was a church in which people came to faith. And so you can just imagine husbands who would get saved coming home to their wives, telling them the good news of Jesus Christ and how they had been radically changed. And then telling their sons and their daughters. And then telling their friends and their neighbors. And then their friends and neighbors began to comment on how they saw the priorities change in these newly converted believers' lives. And then it became current news in the city. There's this new thing happening. These Christians are growing. And so profound was this change in these people that news began to spread in the surrounding cities. Travelers passing by would take what they heard to other places. And soon the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia knew what was taking place in Thessalonica. It would be like this. If something was so crazy happening at Pillar Baptist Church that the people, the cities in Northern California and the cities in Southern California all knew what was going on in the church. That would be absolutely incredible. And that's what was happening to this church. This was their reputation. And what a reputation to have. For us, we can ask, what kind of reputation do we have as a church for here? And I don't know. Sometimes I'll ask. I'll meet up with a pastor from another church. I'll ask my buddy Steve at Redeemer Bible Fellowship. Hey, Steve, what do people say about us at Pillar? And usually it's always about guys and girls and little stuff like that. You know, and when we think about our own church, is the reputation that we have as a church one that brings honor and glory to God? That's what matters most, right? More importantly, think about your own lives and your own selves. What kind of reputation do you have? If someone were to go to all your coworkers, what would they say about you? If someone were to go to all your family members, what would they say about you? If someone were to go to all your friends, what would they say about you? What would they say as to your reputation? What if we went to your next door neighbors? Hey, you know the person who lives right next door? Yeah, what do you think of that person? What would they say? Would they all know you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know nowadays that you don't really get to see people in person, but a lot of stuff happens on social media. What does your social media say about your reputation? What does it proclaim and what does it preach? Does it preach and exalt the glory of Jesus Christ? Or does it preach and exalt yourself? Look at verse 9 here in chapter 1. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What was their reputation? It was one of repentance. That was their reputation. Their reputation was this, that they had truly turned away from the idolatry that was so prominent in the city and towards Christ. That was their reputation. Can this be said of yourself tonight? That as someone were to interview your coworkers and your family members and your friends and your neighbors and everyone in your circle, what would be your reputation? Would they say, this person, I knew him before, his life has dramatically changed. He is not the same. Can this be said of yourself tonight? Can it be said that you have repented and turned to Christ? For us, our whole lives can be described as a life of repentance. You know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg Cathedral, the issue of repentance was in his very first thesis. It was thesis number one. And he said this, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the Christian life. It's one of repentance. That we as Christians have turned away from our idols, and we continue to turn away from our idols, away from our sin, to serve the living and true God. We are always repenting. We are always turning. Is this our reputation? Church, as you consider your own life, what do you conclude about your own life? You know, you can be a part of the church here in Thessalonica. You can be a part of the church here at Pillar. And it's possible to not have repented. It's possible to have not turned from idols, to have not turned from the love of this world. Well, as you consider your life, what do you conclude? And if you have not, well, I would tell you to repent of your sins. Turn to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, this Jesus who delivers you from the wrath to come. Repent and turn to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would this life of repentance be a reality in each of our lives? That we would be daily turning away from ourselves, away from our sin, away from the idols of our hearts, to serve the living and true God. We know that all our idols are dead. But you, you are alive. You are the living and true God. And we ask that our appetite for Christ would increase and that of the world would decrease. And I pray that we would be like the Thessalonian church here, that our reputation would be that of those who love and live Christ. That we proclaim Christ and that we preach Christ. That we are in Christ. It's in His holy name we pray. Amen.